Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, first of all, because you never hear it preached unless it's Christmas. That's the only time you hear this. Sometimes Easter. Second thing is that we've heard it preached so often, we insert so much into the passage of Scripture that actually isn't there, which is a favorite thing to do for all of us. We have these preconceived ideas. Thirdly, we don't normally hear the passage preached in the context of which it occurs, because it certainly occurs in the context of a book that Isaiah is writing. And Israel at this time, as I've said on more than one occasion since we started Isaiah, is in a mess. They were in constant threat, and yet there was no movement as a nation toward repentance. And there certainly was no movement on the part of its leadership toward repentance at this point in time. And the kings even weren't really interested, either the northern or the southern tribes were not interested in what God had to say. And neither did apparently the high priest. And they had even desecrated the temple at this point in time, tore out some of its fixtures to use to build a false altar. In fact, move the real altar off to the side, which is pretty remarkable that they have the gall to do that in the temple by which they would come to God and meet with him. So we find ourselves in chapter 9, and Isaiah is going to do something in this passage that he hinted at in Isaiah chapter 7. Because he wanted them to know hope resides in a person. Hope resides in a person. And that person that our hope resides in, maybe you know. Does anybody know where our hope resides? You can say if you like. Jesus. To the Jew, if you said, where did your hope lie? What would he say? Would he say Jesus? What would he say? The Messiah. The coming king. The branch. Say he would be the root of Jesse. And all of those terms that designate that one day God would send a king to rule in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom, of which there'll be no end. And for the Jew, who was in a disastrous state of affairs, that was a marvelous hope to look forward to the day when God would set up his kingdom and clean things up and restore the people of Israel. Hope resides in a person. So I want us to look in Isaiah chapter 9, in the first 7 verses. Let's read these, if you will. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied this nation and increase this joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and staff of his shoulders, the rod of oppression as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in the blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And if you were a Jew at that point in time and a believing one at that, what would you say after that? Amen, amen? Yeah. Wouldn't you say, what a wonderful day that'll be when the Son comes and establishes the kingdom? This is the hope of Israel. And it's the point Isaiah is going to make all the way through this entire book. In spite of the gloom, in spite of the threat of these nations, in spite of even this leadership not following God, there's still the promise of the Messiah. There is the hope that Israel can look forward to. It is truly the silver lining in that gloomy cloud on the horizon of all these nations. And so this passage before us this morning, I think, is the passage that Isaiah is going to try to cement home to these people the clarity of the coming king and who that king is. And that all the hope that they have rests in this promise. I'm a believer that the Bible needs to be interpreted literally. I believe there was a literal promise of a coming Messiah. And I believe that Jesus Christ has come. And I also believe Jesus Christ will come. Now, I'm not saying I know all there is about eschatology. I just know more than you do, which isn't really true. What I do know is there's a lot of things I don't know, but what I do know is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And even though there's all this distress, and that's the point he's trying to make in this, he says, even though, nevertheless, there's gloom through the land, even though right now, circumstantially, you can't say that we can prove circumstantially things are getting better. In fact, it looks like things are getting worse, is what Isaiah was saying. And the land is under great duress, that the Syrians are there, a threat. The Assyrians are threatening the north. The southern tribe is making a confederacy with the Assyrians to protect themselves. And all of this mess is gloom and doom. The newspapers are filled with headlines of disaster. It's a mess. But nevertheless, even though that's true, it won't always be that way. Even though, like verse 2 it says, or the second part of that first verse, even right now it appears that he's esteeming them lightly. Right now it looks like God isn't that concerned. And that is one of the threats that Christendom and believers have faced all down through the centuries, that sometimes when we get our eyes on the circumstances around us, we think God doesn't care much about us. And we look and say, well, God's not really involved. He's not that concerned. Understand, God has never, nor will he ever, change his mind about us. Ever. No circumstances could change are standing before God. What did Job say? Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because no matter what, he recognized God doesn't change. If there's any changing going on, it's us. God never changes. Even though right now it looks like it. And what land? Look at the verse there. It tells us it identifies the area. See where it identifies the area here? If you want to, you can go in the back of your Bibles, and in the back of your Bible, you'll have a map. Find the map that has the division of the nation in the 12 tribes, and you're going to find these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, you're going to find them divided. And when you find them, you'll find them in the back of your map. You'll note where they're located. Where are they? Southern or northern Israel? They're in the north. Very good. And they're around a sea. What sea is that? Galilee. Or, there's other names for it, but we won't worry about the other names right now. These are northern. Now, this area of Galilee, does the name Galilee ring a bell? Can anybody think of anything that happened in Galilee? How many of you ever read the Gospels? You ever read the Gospels? Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how much goes on in Galilee? In fact, when you study New Testament survey, I imagine Tom will bring this out, a lot of times there'll be a division when they talk about the ministry of Christ. This talks about the Galilean ministry and the Judean ministry because it divides the two. So he says, one of the areas in Israel's history that was hit the worst and always hit the first in any kind of empire coming in was the area called Galilee. And the area of Galilee has two main divisions of it. He names them here, Zebulun and Naphtali. He says, now these two areas here of this area, have been heavily oppressed. They knew. Now, can you imagine? Think of it this way. If a foreign power came to attack this country, where would you want to live? New York? L.A.? West Virginia? Montana? Wyoming? South Dakota? North Dakota? There's nothing there. Bismarck. The only thing I like about those Dakotas is Sioux City cream soda. But how many of you heard Sioux City cream soda? It's the best cream soda in the world. But anyway, that's another topic. My birthday is coming in April. It says the worst place you could live in Israel was always in the north. Because the way the travel would go of all these empires, they would follow around and come to the north and take the north first. That was the normal pattern, unless it was Egypt, of course. And so these two areas of Galilee were under the gun all the time. They were in this horrible situation. They lived by the sea in the Jordan, and these were the Gentiles came there all the time. He says this was the situation, and it was horrible in this place. But notice, verse 2. These people, even though they were in a horrible situation, these people were walking in darkness. Something happens. What happens? These people who are walking in darkness see a great light. Okay? Now, if you were in the darkness and gloom of Israel's history, and all of a sudden he's telling you they see a great light, and those who dwell in this shadow of death land, the light has shined on them. Interesting passage, is it not? In fact, he goes a little further. Not only does he say that, he says, the light has shined upon them. They've seen this great light, that dwell in the shadow of death, and upon this light that's shined upon them. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Because if you can understand the way Isaiah portrays this, it'll help you understand the rest of the book of Isaiah. It'll also help you understand a lot of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And I'll try to illustrate it this morning so you grasp it. Matthew, chapter 4. In Matthew, chapter 4, our first author of the Synoptic Gospels makes this comment in verse 12. Jesus, where did he grow up, by the way? Nazareth, very good, all right. And John the Baptist, remember who John the Baptist was? What was John the Baptist, prophetically speaking? He was the forerunner, the guy who came before to set things up, right? He says, John the Baptist, something happens to John the Baptist. He's thrown into prison, verse 12. So verse 13 tells us he leaves Nazareth. And where does he go? Capernaum, right? And Capernaum is in what area? Galilee. And it goes further than that and specifies what area of Galilee is it. Now, do those two names, Zebulun and Naphtali, ring a bell? What did we just read in Isaiah? The people who dwelled in darkness and doom, what did they see? A great light, okay? So Jesus goes to this area of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by who? Isaiah the prophet. And what did the prophet say in verse 15? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. So what do we find in Matthew chapter 4, by Matthew's account, there was a prophecy given by who? Isaiah in the Old Testament, that in gloom and doom, one day, these people who dwelled in this land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee would see what? A great light. Then we come back a few hundred years now, and we get to Matthew, and Matthew is writing an account about Jesus' ministry. He says, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum and begins his ministry. It's the first of his public ministry, other than the miracle of John 2. He began his preaching. And it says that the inhabitants of this land, what did they see? They saw a great light. Who was the great light? The Messiah is the great light. And I want you to look very, very closely here at a verse of Scripture in verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say what? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What kingdom? What did Isaiah promise to the Jews? That one day the Messiah would come and establish a what? Kingdom. Jesus comes and he preaches to those in Galilee first, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom is where? At hand. Right? So, where is it? Is it here? Well, maybe we'll read a little further and we'll come back to that, all right? Look back again in Isaiah. Maybe this will become clear. Or maybe it won't. When you go on in the passage of Scripture, verse 3 and following, it talks about the nation increasing, its joy increasing, they're rejoicing. Verse 4, the yoke is broken, the staff is broken, the oppressors are put down, the weapons of all the oppressors, verse 5, are removed and burned, and a child is born, a son is given, and this child that's born and the son who's given, the government's on his shoulders. Now let me ask you, did that all happen when Jesus came? Did he sit in the throne of his father David? In fact, Herod was so worried about it, what did he do? Try to kill all the kids, make sure he killed the Christ, right? Now, people read this and say, well, I'm confused. Well, let me help you understand this, and I need some volunteers. These five kids sitting in the front row, can I borrow you five? Come on up here a second. Come on. You have to get up. You can't get up here unless you get up. I'm going to show you something. I want you to get this, all right? If you don't get this, this gets a little confusing. So these wonderful, wonderful, bright children, I need two of you to stand right here. Okay, I need two of you to stand right here. Okay, and the one over here, right here. This is how we see prophecy. Oh, it's perfectly clear. Yeah, Isaiah, Christ coming, the kingdom. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Come here. Stand right here. Stand right here, both of you.
Okay.
And then both of you stand right here, right in front of each other. Come here. That's how the Bible presents prophecy. Do you see the difference? Because in this prophecy, you got some things peeking around the corner. And say, no, I'm over here. See, it's going to be fulfilled here. No, part of it's fulfilled right here. No, be clear. Thank you, guys. When you're looking at biblical prophecy, you're looking at a line that's very difficult to determine the time space between them. And when and what's going to be fulfilled. And so sometimes when you're looking at prophecy and you read an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah makes no distinction whatsoever between Christ's first coming and his second coming. He doesn't tell you what parts of what his prophecies will be filled at one time and sometimes at another time. I'll give you an example of that might help you. Look over in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, Now, reading this passage, verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. Behold, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, and on and on and on. What does that sound like Isaiah is talking about? I've said it all the way through the book of Isaiah. The restoration of Israel. Right? God's going to come back and clean house and fix this all up. Correct? Now, hold your hand there and turn over to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Verse 16. Luke 4, 16. It says, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now watch this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are open, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Okay, sounds familiar, does it not? Now, did the passage end with the acceptable year of the Lord in the book of Isaiah? Is that where the passage ended in Isaiah? Did not. It was in the context. What context? The context of the restoration of Israel. That God had come back and sit on the throne of his David and establish his kingdom. Then verse 20, it says, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say something. What did he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now go back to Isaiah again. Chapter 9. Has the light come to Galilee to shine to those in Galilee? Yes. Who was the light? Jesus Christ. Has Christ come back to establish his kingdom? But did he offer it? Now, we won't get into debate about whether that was realistic and all that kind of stuff, but certainly he did. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He even said about John the Baptist, he is Elijah if you will accept him, which they rejected him, we know. And so we come to this passage of Scripture, and what the Old Testament did and what Peter talks about is from the Old Testament perspective, as you're looking to the future, it was very difficult to determine time sequence and how all this is going to happen. But what was for sure was is that the Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is the light for the gloom. He is the answer. He's the one that has the hope. And this Messiah that's coming is going to bring certain things to Israel. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. What is the Messiah going to bring? The first thing he's going to do to the nation of Israel. He's going to multiply it. Now, was that significant for Israel that God would multiply the nation? What was happening to Israel right now? Oppression. Neighbors were coming and killing them. And so God was going to multiply the nation. He was going to bless them numerically. He's also going to increase something else. What's he going to increase for them? Now, if you're in the midst of the disaster that Israel is in right now, and someone comes in and say, how would you like to have a little joy? In fact, how would you like to have so much joy you can't hardly stand it? Fill you with joy. This is the hope that the Messiah brings. He's going to increase the nation. He's going to give it joy. Joy that they just have never had before. And they will rejoice. How great will their rejoicing be? The latter half of the verse 3 tells us. They rejoice just like a harvest or just like spoil in warfare. In other words, you cannot contain the joy that you're going to have. It's just going to be unbelievable. And a nation at this point in time that was in such gloom and despair and under threat from Syria and Assyria and then later on Babylon needed some kind of promise that said, it's okay, joy will come in the morning. Joy will come in the morning. Why? Because our hope is not, I'm sorry to say this, is not in electing a different president or changing the Congress. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can bring real, true joy. That's the promise he makes to these people, is that God would bring this and these people would rejoice just like harvest, just like a divided spoil. And then he explains this to them in verse 4 and following. He says, because what is God going to do when this Messiah comes? He says, I'll break your yoke of burden and the staff of your shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. In other words, God's going to come back, the Messiah, and what's he going to do with all the evil empires? He's going to clean house. What's it going to look like? He gives an example. What does it say? Just like in the days of what? Midian. Who remembers the Midianites? Remember them? Judges chapter 7. Who was the deliverer of Israel from the Midianites? Gideon. Remember that? And God sent an angel to Gideon and say, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. And what was Gideon's response? Oh, yippee. He says, no, 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 no. I'm the least of my family. There's a lot of people that are more qualified than I. He says, no, that's why I'm using you. So don't ever brag about being used of God. It's not a really good thing. Okay. He says, I'm going to use you. And so he says, well, are you sure? And God says, I'm sure. He says, well, let's make sure you're sure. Remember the fleece and the water and all of that? And so God says, gather the people together. They gathered the people together, and there were 22,000, I think it was something like that, right? 22,000 troops that came. And then God came to Gideon and says, I'm sorry, there's too many. Remember that? And he says, no, wait a minute, too many? How many Midianites were there? Remember with the phraseology in Judges 7? It says there were so many, they were like grasshoppers. The multitude was more than you can count. 22,000 is too many for a multitude that you can't count. Who's counting here? And so God said to Gideon, okay, what you need to do is tell everyone who is afraid to go home. Can you imagine a general going to his troops today in some place in Afghanistan? If you're afraid, you can go home now. Everybody left except, was it 10,000 at that point in time, I believe? And then he says, all right, and then you go down to the water. Remember, lap up the water if they get on the ground like a dog and lap it up. Send them home if they just dip it down and go like that. Keep them. And how many men were left when he got all done? 300, right? And so he gave them all Uzis, hand grenades, because it's the only way they're going to defeat this Midianite group, right? Hordes of armies, right? No, he gave them a torch, a pitcher, and a voice, right? Heard one person say, it was a pitcher, so you can hit him over the head, a torch, so you can burn him in the seat of the pants, and then yell and blow the eardrums out. I don't think any of that's true. But anyway, so he says, you got 300 men, and then what did God do? God gave this a spirit of confusion to the Midianites. They rose up and killed themselves, and they ran away, and the Midianites were destroyed by Gideon, remember, with 300 men. Remember that? Look at this passage. He says, just like that deliverance, I will deliver you. That's so important for those who were Jews who looked at the situation they were in and saw that there was no human way to get out of their situation. It was so gloomy and so dark, they had no way they could get out of this. Aren't you glad there's a God that we serve and we worship
who was in the business of the impossible. Isn't that a marvelous thing to know? We're a God who does the impossible. He will take care of it. In fact, he'll take care of it so thoroughly, verse 5, he says, that he'll take all their instruments of warfare, their boots, their garments that they use, and you'll use that as a fuel for fire. God will ultimately completely destroy them. How's he going to do it? Verse 6. Because he's going to give us a child. I think this harkens back to chapter 7, verse 14. The God child. I don't know what all Isaiah knew. He just knew that there was a prophetic witness that was given already to Ahaz that God would send a child by the way of a virgin. I don't think he could explain to you the whole circumstances of it. He says a son is given. I don't think the idea is one is the incarnation and the other is the cross. I don't think that's the point of that. I just think he wants to make it clear that the child who's coming is the Son of God. I think that's the point. Because who is it who could do all the things that he's already talked about? The only person possible who could clear up this mess and fix Israel was God himself. Only the Son. And this Son who's coming has certain things about him that is so clear in the scripture. First of all, it says, upon his shoulders will rest the government. Right now, the government of the universe, I know, is in the hands of God. But the government presently on this earth is not. There's coming a day when God himself, through his Son, will sit on the throne of his father David and will literally rule the world. Literally rule the world. He will be there ruling this world. No more elections. No more rule by the people. It's ruled by God Almighty himself. The rule of the government will be on his shoulders. This Son who's coming, and it classifies him or names him, and look at the five names it gives him. This Son who's coming, whose shoulders this government will sit on, he will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful. He is incomprehensible, is the idea of wonder. It is the idea of astonishment, marvel, that the God who sits on the throne, they will be able to sit at him and say, oh, I got him figured out. There's no figuring out. He is beyond description. He is wonderful. He's the Counselor. If you ever go get advice from somebody, one of the things that's really smart to do is go get a second opinion, isn't it? Why do you ever get a second opinion? Because you're not sure about the first. Can you imagine going to someone who doesn't need a second opinion? God is the Counselor. He doesn't need a host of counselors. That proverb that says, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, God doesn't need a multitude of counselors. He has all the answers. I look at these guys in politics today, and I'm amazed, just absolutely amazed, there's no smarter than I am. And that terrifies me. Does that scare you? And they sit back and say, this is what we need to do. And no one knows what they need to do. Aren't you glad there's coming a day when the king who sits on the throne, he'll know exactly what to do. He's the great counselor. He's the mighty God. This phrase right here has caused more havoc for Jewish commentators than any other phrase in the Old Testament. And the reason is because the word El is always used by Isaiah as God. Always. And always then it has an attachment of the adjective that comes with it. God is mighty. God, the mighty God. He is the mighty God. They don't know how to deal with it. So, well, we don't know. Most commentators say, well, it's hyperbole. Isaiah is exaggerating. Because there's no other way to explain it other than to say either he's referring to God or he's exaggerating. And I'll tell you, he's not exaggerating. This child who's coming, the son that's coming, is the mighty God. He's the El Gibor, the mighty God. And if you don't believe that, what's the next phrase? How long is this mighty God going to sit on the throne? Forever. Forever, because he's the everlasting Father. Now you talk about a oneness with the Father. That's the oneness with the Father. It's the same thing that Jesus told Philip when he says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the everlasting Father. And what's he going to bring in? He is the Prince of what? Oh, don't you know these people heard this message and thought, oh, could we use a little peace right now? And so what is God going to do when he sits in that throne and he is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? First thing that's going to happen is, verse 7, that the government will increase. Now, you think this is no big deal. Think about it a minute. Think of one nation who's ever existed in the history of mankind who's ever increased and kept increasing until there was no end. No nation ever does that. Every nation goes through peaks and then they go through valleys until eventually they collapse. God tarries. Don't throw any rocks at me. God tarries. That'll probably happen to this country just like every other country that's ever happened to, because they don't continue to increase. What's going to happen to the government that God establishes through his Son? It'll be on a constant increase. And what else is going to increase other than just government? Peace. It's hard to imagine in my mind what peace looks like that increases. It's hard for me to fathom. If I have peace, how can I get more peace? For instance, if I ask you today, do you understand the grace of God? You say you understand the grace of God? Say, can you think of an example of the grace of God? Would you say the cross is a good example of the grace of God? What's God going to do for all eternity for those who know him according to Ephesians chapter 2? It says, in the ages to come, he will show forth his grace to those who are saved, the inheritors of salvation. So in other words, God, throughout eternity, is going to show us more and more and more and more grace. I thought we've seen it all. We haven't seen it all. God will bring this peace, and there will be no end to it. And where is he going to rule? On the throne of his father David, over his kingdom. He will establish this kingdom with judgment and justice from this time forward forever. And how do we know it's going to happen? Last phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How many have ever met somebody who was passionate? Ever meet someone who's passionate about something? I'm just passionate. And no matter what you do with this person, you can't dissuade them of their passion. I mean, this is it. Maybe it's barbecue. Might be football. I don't watch football anymore, but every once in a while you flow through the stations. There are some people that live not too far from here during the dead of winter go out and watch a football game with no shirt on and paint themselves the color of certain teams. Is that passion or just plain stupidity? It's sometimes hard to tell the difference, isn't it? How many know a person who's that passionate? You know, passion, that, I mean, you know, yay the Bills, no matter what the Bills are doing. I lost my passion when the Rams moved from L.A. Passion. I mean, they just overwhelm passion. Zeal is God's overwhelming passion. It's translated jealousy. And so often when we think of jealousy, we think of jealousy purely from a negative point of view. Jealousy has a positive and a negative connotation to it. He says, don't worship other gods because God is a jealous God. He's a God of zeal. Jesus Christ, twice in his ministry, came to the temple. Once in the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. And he came to the temple, and what were they doing in the temple? They were selling things. It wasn't a rummage sale, but they were selling things. What did the zeal of the Lord do in that situation? turned over the tables, threw out the money changers, tossed it out. Why? Because they were touching something that God loves. Jealousy is defending and contending for the object of our love, or the love itself. It's contending for what should be. Worship God and God alone, because He is the only one that deserves to be worshiped. And He is a jealous God, because worship belongs to Him. And He will jealously or zealously guard that. How do we know all these things are going to happen? Who's going to stand in the way of God's zeal? Who's going to be able to stand against Him when He decides it's time to put this to an end? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, today is a great day for God to put this to an end. I want God to set up His kingdom and clean house, don't you? I want Him to start it right here. I was reading this last week, a short excerpt from Ann Judson. Ann Judson was married to Adoram Judson, who went to India as a missionary. I was reading this section that she wrote about her life. I should have brought it to read this morning, and I didn't. She was 17 years old, and she wrote better than most theologians write today at 17. And I was reading it, her key frustration in her life was her own sinfulness. She felt so unworthy of God because of how contemptible and depraved she was. Now, she would put us to shame in her purity. But she saw something about herself because she saw something about Him. God come today to clean house, and where He needs to start is in me. We have a tendency to look and say, God, clean house, fix the government, fix the politicians, fix the society. God doesn't need to start with those. God needs to start with this. And God needs to start with us, the church of Jesus Christ. It's easy to look out and condemn the world for what it is, thinking, I can't wait God comes back to fix the politics and fix the governments and fix all of these atrocities in our laws and our systems, when in reality, what God needs to really work on is us. We're the ones who need fixing. We are the ones that need the God to come to straighten it out. I want my God, this jealous, zealous God, to come and touch and work in His, hard to say this, object of affection. We are God's objects of affection, as is the nation of Israel, as is the church. God needs to come back and begin a work. Wouldn't it be great to not come back for tonight's prayer meeting and meet Him in the air this afternoon? Now, some of you would believe split rapture. You can wait around later on if you'd like to. But wouldn't it be wonderful that God to come back and establish His kingdom? I think that the Apostle John makes it perfectly clear when he writes to us in his epistle that people who have this kind of hope live pure lives. They live pure lives. It drives us to purity. I wish it had driven Israel to purity. It didn't. It drove them to curse God. Not everybody responds positive to the hope. Because I hate to tell you this, but Christ's coming has two edges to it. It's not just hope. It's also condemnation to those who rejected Him. Today would be a good day to make sure that you're on the right side of the Messiah's coming. And that hope. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. What a glorious message to see the hope of Israel. It's also our hope as well. The Messiah, the one who's come, and the one who will come again. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, that the promises of God are true, the promises of God are sure, and that His zeal, His power, His immensity, His infinite wisdom will bring it to pass. God, we rejoice in the hope. We rejoice not in the hope of Israel, but we rejoice in the hope of the church. And that each of us as believers, Lord, will look down that corridor of prophecy and look to the day when Christ will come again, that our hearts, our lives will be ready for His return. Heavenly Father, we give You all the praise, all the glory, all the honor to the wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace. Heavenly Father, we just thank You and praise You and You alone. In Christ's name, amen.